Our text this morning is, by some considerations, a bit of a lull between two high points in Scripture. We've seen the conversion of Saul. We're going to see the outreach of the gospel and the message of Jesus come to a Roman centurion. But in between, a couple little villages in Judea. Acts chapter 9 is our text, beginning in verse 32. Would you follow along as I read? Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is the word of the Lord for us to hear today. And while this story brings us back to Peter and away from Saul, and while it doesn't have quite the importance, seemingly, of the story of Cornelius that's to follow, I think there are some incredible things for us to learn as we see Peter in this itinerant ministry. You know, a concept Christians often talk about is something we call servant leadership. It comes really from Jesus, who is the one who said, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He said that when the disciples were arguing over who would be the greatest. Peter was a part of that argument. And Jesus says, it's not that way among us. The greatest is your servant. As the gospel is spreading, we see how important this kind of servant leadership is. And today, quite frankly, it can be confusing when we talk about that. And it's very confusing for the world when we talk about that. First of all, greatness is not seen in how many people we serve. Secondly, when the world looks at the church, oftentimes the things and people they think of are not some of us in our little highways and byways doing whatever. They think about the radio preachers and the TV preachers and the internet preachers, the ones who are out there asking for lots of money so that they can have that third Learjet. They think about those ministers who seem to be getting richer and richer as their congregations continue to look impoverished. They think it's all a con. And even within the church, that old argument over who's greatest just keeps coming up. It just keeps happening. Here we see a man who, like many of us, got caught up in those things, but whom God changed. And we're going to see something very different. We're going to see something much more in line with what Jesus was talking about. We're going to see an example of ministry between the big moments. Peter had plenty of big moments. Frankly, in his story, most people aren't going to think of these two stories, and yet they are amazing in what they teach us, including what they teach us about the man that Jesus said would be the one who would be that rock carrying the gospel upon whom the church would be built. We see him serve. We see it, first of all, in his healing of a paralyzed man. That's in verses 32 through 35 as we just read it. Did you catch that as that began, it said, "Now as Peter went here and there among them all." What that's describing is something that is not necessarily just saying, all right, we just finished the whole thing with Saul in Jerusalem and he's been sent off to Tarsus and he's there. And so that happened on Tuesday, and on Wednesday, off went Peter to Lydda. No, the idea is, it's just saying, during this time, now as he was going in and out among them all, this is describing what was happening in this period as the persecution had begun to die down. Saul has been converted, but time is going to pass. Remember, we have 10 years that we have things going on before we're going to see that next big stage of the development of the church moving up to Antioch and all of those kinds of things. We have more time passing. And so what happened? Peter and perhaps some of the other apostles began a ministry of saying, let's follow up with those believers who've been scattered. Let's see what's going on. He'd already done that, hadn't he, in Samaria? He'd gone there with John. They'd heard the gospel had gone there. They checked it out. They laid hands on the believers. They received the Spirit. Great things went on. Go back to Jerusalem. But now they begin to think about other believers who've been scattered. They begin to get reports perhaps from throughout the region of Judea about the scattering of the believers and the establishment of the church. And we know, for example, when we meet Aeneas, if he's been bedridden for 8 years, he wasn't one of the guys who got scattered. He was one of the guys who was there and heard the gospel. So that just kind of confirms what we've read already, that when they were scattered, they went everywhere preaching the gospel, and churches are growing. So the apostles begin to scatter. Now, there is some debate as to whether or not Peter here is just actually beginning to make this move, and the rest of the apostles are still in Jerusalem, or whether this is significant of all the movements that the apostles are going to begin. We do know by Acts 15, James is seen as the leader of the Jerusalem church, so at least after that period of time, he's there. We were told that the apostles all stayed in Jerusalem, and I read commentators who said that's exactly where they should be, and I read commentators who said they should be moving out. Now, I can make a case for both. I could say they should be there because, after all, they're probably trying to help keep the church going, and yes, you know, Peter and John could go check out Samaria, and Peter could do this. And others would say, well, Peter's finally getting with the program. They should all be doing this. We don't know if they are or not. We just have to kind of leave that question open. But it took believers a little while to get with the program. When Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, he kept having to push them a little bit. Something else I want you to see. Peter is beginning to move out from Jerusalem. And he's moving west. He's moving toward the coast. Now, Philip has already made it to Caesarea, at least as far as we can tell, because that's where he went after he was with the Ethiopian eunuch. The gospel had spread south into Ethiopia. The gospel had spread north to Damascus. The gospel had, in Paul or Saul's presence, probably gone into and begun to be spread as he's preaching in what we consider Turkey. But Peter is now for the first time beginning to move and begin this itinerant ministry in a region that is mixed. We pick this up in a number of ways. When he gets to Lydda, it's close to the capital. In fact, if you ever go to Israel, you've been there. You may not know it, but you have. The Old Testament name of the city was Lod, and Lod is where the airport is. So anybody who's ever flown to Israel, you've been in this very city. You've been to this very place. It was a village at that time that was considered by many to be almost a city. Josephus writes of it as a fairly decent-sized settlement. It was a place that had figured into Jewish history, a place where Pharisaic training took place and would continue to take place. And it was a place later on that became a center of Christian learning and teaching. And there was a bishop there. And just for all of you church history nerds, there was a council held at Lod or Lydda, where a guy named Pelagius was condemned as a heretic, the guy who taught that we don't have original sin. So just throw that in for free. That has nothing to do with the message. Peter gets there, and he finds a church. He finds believers there. And notice what Luke calls them. Now, there were there in this place saints who lived at Lydda. Very interestingly, Luke uses that term only four times in the book of Acts, three times in this chapter. One time he uses it when Ananias is praying and talking about what Paul had done to the saints in Jerusalem. Here, saints in Lydda. Later on, saints in Joppa. Why does he call them saints? Well, he does that because the word itself points to what's going on. Luke, everybody makes that mistake. It seems like preaching, we assign almost everything to Paul, don't we? Luke isn't calling believers the church yet. Not that term couldn't be used, but he uses the term saints because what you have going on is as the gospel is going, and mainly among Jewish people, these are people who have been following the law, who perhaps have been responsive to truth before Jesus, but now that the gospel has come, there is a calling out and a setting apart of certain ones who are being set apart for God's purpose, and that's the meaning of the word saint. And so these people are the ones who in this place are being set apart by their faith in Jesus Christ. He goes to this one particular village, and we find him encountering this one particular man, and it's a pretty brief story, isn't it? He goes to Lydda, we're told, and it says he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years. How do you find a bedridden man? You have to go looking. Chances are what happened here is that as Peter arrived and he began to preach and he's encouraging the saints. Oh, by the way, understand, this is not primarily what you and I think of as an evangelistic mission. He is going in and out, it says, among the saints. He's going to see believers. He's performing part of his calling as an apostle, strengthening believers. And he's there and he's talking to them and they share with him, there's this guy who has trusted Christ, and he's really suffering. We're told that Aeneas had been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. So he wasn't born this way. It was something that had happened to him. Have no idea how. Peter, as he goes about, he hears about this man, and it says he finds him by obviously being taken there or given instructions. He goes to his home to visit him, and there he finds a candidate for healing. Peter's actions to us would seem very bold. Not many of us would have the courage or the inclination to walk in to the room of a bedridden, paralyzed man, look at him, and say, "Jesus Christ heals you." He didn't say to him, "You've already been healed, you just didn't know it." The grammar is clear. He's speaking it right then. He's saying, "Jesus Christ heals you right now." Seems incredible. What seems even more incredible is that he did. He healed him, just like that. Why'd Peter take such bold action? Well, I think there are a couple of things you can look at here. First of all, let's remember the book we're reading. Luke says he wrote Acts to record for us all that Jesus was continuing to do from the time of his resurrection. Gospel of Luke, all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up. Book of Acts, all that Jesus continues to do now that he has been taken up. And over again in Acts, Luke sounds the note that should cause us to say, hey, I've seen this before. Can you think back, perhaps, into the gospel where Jesus came across lame men and healed them? I hope you can. One of those accounts is in Luke's gospel. The one where the roof got taken off the house to lower the guy. And do you know what? The instructions of Jesus to the lame man were almost identical. Rise up, take care of your mat. Rise up, make your bed. Now, many parents of teenagers would think that the miracle was getting the bed made. But rise up. In John 5, a man who'd been paralyzed for over 3 decades, again, not born that way, is at the pool of Siloam. And remember Jesus' instructions, rise up, pick up your mat, go home. What do you see Peter doing? Understanding his calling to continue the ministry of Jesus. I don't know that Peter was walking around just saying, hey, I need to heal someone. Got anybody? I have an idea. Instead, what he was doing was he was ministering to people. He was helping people. And they told him about this need. And his heart was touched. Why would that be? Well, he's being like Jesus. What did Jesus do when he heard about people's needs? We're told he had compassion on them. We're told that he would go to them. We're told that he would heal them. And he says, Jesus Christ heals you. And I love this because he doesn't say, I'm here, I'll heal you. He says, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up. Make your bed. You don't need to stay there anymore. And Aeneas immediately obeys Peter's words. Now, what happens? It says, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. Now, Sharon is not just a little village. Sharon is the coastal plain. It's a region. Word spread very quickly that Aeneas got healed and you want to see him. And apparently he made it pretty easy because now he's walking around. And people go, and Luke says, everyone saw him. Now, Luke is using language just like you and I. He's not saying every single person saw him and believed. No, but what he's saying is everywhere he went and throughout the region, people heard and they turned to the Lord. It's a testimony to the gospel. And the meaning of this is very clear that Aeneas' healing became a powerful witness to the name of Christ, that the gospel was already being preached. This confirmed it. People turned to him. Peter was an evangelist even when he wasn't trying to be an evangelist. Which is, I think, the lesson of this particular story. When we serve, we don't just help others, we expand gospel witness. When we serve, and I should add in parentheses, serve in our giftedness, in our calling. When we do what God has equipped and called us to do, and we're willing to go out there and do it, it doesn't just help others, although that happens. It causes people to notice that something unique is going on here, and it points people to Jesus. I think one of the things that is most telling about so many so-called healers today and great men today is that at the end of the day, people aren't left thinking about Jesus, they're left thinking about them. And that is not biblical. When we serve in our giftedness, when we do what God has called us to do according to His will, we help others. But we don't just help others, we expand gospel witness. Peter's apostolic giftedness is different than yours and mine. I am not saying all of us shall now be able to go into every sick room and raise people. God gave him that gift. God does not give everyone that gift. Just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and see all that list of gifts. And the question being asked by Paul, does everyone do this? Does everyone do this? And it's written very clearly so that the answer is supposed to be understood as no, not everyone, not everyone, not everyone. But everyone does have a gift. And everyone can help. Now, you know, and I feel this way every time I think about a healing like this, one of my thoughts goes like this. Why just Aeneas? There were probably other disabled people. Why just one? Mysteries of healing like this abound in the Bible. How did Jesus pick certain people to heal and others to pass by? We don't know. Why is it sometimes we pray for healing and it happens, and sometimes we pray for healing and it doesn't? We are praying for healing for a number of people. I still remember we had just for the first time gotten our elders selected as a church, and in like our first couple weeks, we got a request from two men for prayer for healing. And so we went to James 5, and we did exactly what James 5 says, and we had a sweet, sweet time of prayer. And both of them reported afterwards the sense that God had been especially near and especially powerful, and they felt comforted and they felt encouraged. And one is still with us, and one is in heaven. And there was no difference that we could tell in what we sought, what we asked, what we desired. What do we know about those situations? Well, we know we're not in charge. We know God is in charge. I read this from one commentator. Why do some people get called to a new work by an inner prompting, others by an angelic visitor, and others again by an ordinary messenger coming from a neighboring town? If Luke had wanted to tell us God keeps his people guessing, he couldn't have done it much better. He doesn't give us easy answers, does he? But I would suggest it's not to keep us guessing. It's to keep us two other things: humble and dependent. We need to know it's him, not us. God sovereignly chose to do this so that through the healing of one man, an entire region hears and responds to the gospel. Peter knew his gifts. He knew his calling. He trusted God in a circumstance. He responded to a need and he acted. And God was glorified and the gospel expanded. Through that expansion, word trickled 10 miles further west to the coast, to the city of Joppa, where we learn about the raising of a dead woman. We read about her in verses 36 through 42. Her name is Tabitha, and I love when it says, which translated means Dorcas, which doesn't really help us, does it? Tabitha, what's that mean, Dorcas? Tabitha is an Aramaic form, which is the language that the Jewish people used in Israel. Dorcas is the Greek form. Both words mean gazelle, like the deer-like animal. And it was a name that was used for women to apply the idea of beauty and grace in movement. Interestingly enough, in Greek culture, it became a bit of a common slave name, but not in Jewish culture. It was just used this way. She lives in Joppa, the port city not too far away. There are two ports in Israel. Joppa or Jaffa or Yafo today, near Tel Aviv, is the port that the Jewish people typically had used historically. It was the historic port of Israel, and most Jewish people used that. However, just to the north was another port called Caesarea, built by Herod the Great. It was the Roman capital of Palestine, the province, and Judea and Samaria were all a part of that region. And so you have these two ports that are about 20-some miles apart on the coast. She lives in Joppa. Joppa is the smaller of the cities. Joppa is the more Jewish of the cities. Notice that as she's named, she is also revealed to us in terms of her character. We're told she's a disciple. And interestingly enough, Luke does something he doesn't do anywhere else where it calls her a disciple. He actually takes the word disciple and he puts it in the feminine form. That is not to say that she is the only feminine or woman disciple. But it is a way of saying in her life, she exemplified what a woman who was a follower of Jesus was like. Now again, she's a resident of Joppa. That means the gospel came to her through this persecution, scattering believers. These believers who'd been in Jerusalem, who'd been driven out, had been preaching the gospel, and Tabitha, Dorcas, had heard the gospel and had believed it. But she was someone who had believed it, being already one who was apparently faithful to the Lord in the way Jewish people were before the gospel. Remember, we're in this period where there's this huge transition taking place. There are Jewish people who've been faithful to the word of the Lord, to the law, but maybe they hadn't heard the preaching of Jesus during his lifetime. Maybe they hadn't heard it even afterwards until now, but they hear it and they respond. And Chris is going to deal with this much more next week in the most famous story that's like this. But this is one of those things we have to wrestle with in the transition. What about those people who were faithful and following the complete word until it was now incomplete? What do we do with them? Well, this is one of those cases, I think. Dorcas is someone who had been marked by faithfulness. Notice what it says about her, full of good works and acts of charity. Now, those are two words that the Jewish law and the Jewish rabbis used all the time to refer to almsgiving, to refer to the idea of taking care of the poor. The Jewish people had regular weekly offerings where you'd give money. But I don't think Dorcas had a lot of money. In other places where we hear about giving alms, we typically hear about people giving money. We hear about rich people doing something good for the poor. But when we hear about Dorcas's good works, what do we hear? We hear that she didn't buy clothes for the widows. She made them. She made them. Now, people didn't make you clothes if they could have bought them for you. You made clothes because that's what you could afford to do. And you gave them to people who were just as poor as you. In Luke's gospel, and here also in Acts, whenever we see widows, we are encouraged to remember widows were in a place of typically poverty, dependence, and possible exposure to danger. Probably one of the most famous widows Luke writes about is that widow in the temple. Remember her? When everybody's giving all of their offerings, she brings two little copper coins. I think the King James calls them mites. They're tiny. I have a few of them in my office. They're not terribly impressive. She took these two little copper coins, smallest coin you could have, threw them in the treasury. And Jesus said she gave more than everyone else because out of her poverty, she gave her all. I would like to suggest to you that because Luke is telling us about the continuing ministry of Jesus, he's presenting us a widow who wasn't in Jerusalem, so she couldn't give. Frankly, she may not have had much money to give, but she gave what she could. And she gave what she could for as long as she could until she died. One commentator even speculates that it may have been that sacrificial spirit of constantly taking what little extra you have and giving it to others that may have even created the circumstances that could have led to her death. When she dies, they do something that to us may seem a little different, but it wasn't at all back then. They take her body and they wash her body. That's something you did to prepare a body for burial, but it makes the point very clear. They do not anoint her body. That does not mean, that means they're not planning to put it in the grave right then. Instead, they've gotten word that Peter is only 10 miles away. And apparently, they've also gotten word there's a guy who was paralyzed who's walking around. So they send a delegation in Luke's gospel and also in the book of Acts. Two men going is almost always designated a delegation. And so they send two people. This poor woman has widows sending two men to walk 10 miles to Lydda to find Peter, get him, bring him back. It's probably going to take a day all the way around. They could cover 20 miles in a day, but that's quite a journey to take on. And by the way, how many of you, if someone died and someone said, go get so-and-so, maybe they'll help. How many are ready to go walk 10 miles to go get him and 10 miles to come back? I think we see faith already at least operative in some sense because they do. They go get Peter. He comes that either if they left at the beginning of the day, maybe at the end of the day he's there. Maybe it's the next day, we don't know. But he gets there and he finds himself surrounded by saints, believers who are weeping, and especially widows. We don't even know if all these widows are believers. Later on, when it refers to Peter bringing the raised Dorcas out, he says he brought her out to the saints and the widows. And it may be the widows are one class of the saints, or it may mean that Dorcas really didn't pay too much attention if you were poor, whether you were part of the church yet or not. But he gets there, and there's all these people mourning. And all of these widows taking their tunics and kind of pulling at them and saying, Dorcas made this for me. She took care of me this way. And Peter begins to think, I've been here before. A few years ago, when I was with Jesus, we were in the middle of ministry, and God was doing great things, and we got word that a synagogue ruler's daughter was almost dead. And Jesus took John and me. Come with me. And we went. And when we got there, everybody's outside mourning. They're saying, oh, she's dead, she's dead. Jairus, your little girl is dead. And Jesus said the strangest thing. He said, she's not dead, she's just asleep. Jesus took us to an upper room, and there she was, lying on the bed. And Jesus sent everyone else out, and we were the only ones who saw it, when Jesus said,
Talita, little girl, kum'i, arise. Imagine you're Peter, and you've just shown up at this house, and you're surrounded by all of these mourners, not just family now, but widows and others who are praising this woman and what she's done. And you ask where she is, and they take you to an upper room. And you see her there. What do you do? Well, Peter has been chosen by Jesus to continue his ministry. Even during his lifetime, he heard Jesus say, "Greater things than these will those do who believe in my name." But Peter hasn't raised anybody from the dead yet. Far as we know, other than Jesus, I don't think anybody has yet. So what's he do? He remembers what happened. He does it exactly the same way. He sends everybody out of the room. He's not even going to leave two witnesses. Do you sense his, maybe his excitement and perhaps just a little bit of nervousness? Jesus, is this what you want me to do? It's so much like what you did. I was there and saw it, but really? And he kneels down, and he prays. And no one's there to hear the prayer, but I'm thinking to myself what I would be praying at that point. If this is what you want me to do, Lord, then you do it, but I don't know. And I guess maybe by sending everyone out, you've kind of protected yourself too, so that if she doesn't rise, then you can go out and say, yes, she's gone. But he kneels, and he prays. And then he says, and I love this, doesn't use her name Dorcas, he uses her Aramaic name, Tabitha. Do you know how much that sounds like? Talita. One consonant different. Tabitha kum'i. And she opens her eyes, and she looks at Peter. And he takes her by the hand and lifts her up, and she stands up, and he takes her out to the widows and to the saints. And there is great rejoicing. We read that he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and he stayed in Joppa many days with Simon. You see, when you serve in your calling, God is going to put you in situations that are beyond you so that he will get the greater glory. I look at this and I see Peter and I think about all that must have gone through his head. And yes, there is that confidence in Jesus. You've seen what Jesus can do, and you've already seen Jesus use you to heal people. But at every step, it seems that he is being taken further and further along and having to trust more and more and do things that he knows he cannot do. Peter went from being an unprofitable servant before the cross to one who became more and more effective as he was changed to be more and more like Jesus. Do you remember Peter when he was first called? When he was that fisherman by the Sea of Galilee and Jesus told him to cast his nets on the other side of the boat and he's, this is not even the time to catch fish, but he catches a bunch. And Jesus, if you read all of the Gospels, is saying to them, follow me. But in Luke's Gospel, we hear the fuller account. Peter's reaction to Jesus saying, follow me, be one of my followers, be one of my disciples. Do you remember what Peter thought of himself? Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. You don't know who you're asking to be one of yours. But Jesus did. And so he brings him along, and it's certainly not perfect. Later, when Peter is the one who confesses Jesus as the Messiah, he turns right around and tells him he's all wrong about redemption. When Jesus is in his greatest need, Peter denies him and runs away. But you know, conversion goes deep. Grace overcomes failure, and the Spirit empowers us in our weakness. And Peter, going to situations far beyond him, saw God do greater things. We love to say, God will never ask of you more than you can take. And I get why we say that, but I think it's wrong in some ways. Because I think God loves to put us in situations that are completely beyond us. Why? So that our sufficiency will be in Christ, not us. See, Peter couldn't look at Dorcas and say, "Yeah, I did that." He's probably going, "I have no idea how that just happened, except it was Jesus." Well, there's one more thing I want you to see is that last verse. Notice it says he went and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon the tanner. So he's completed his itinerant ministry and he stays. What happened? He gets to Joppa. He's ministering to the believers. Lots more people get saved because of Dorcas's story, and more people are coming to Christ, and it's wonderful. And so he has followed this itinerant ministry and he just says, I think I'll stay here for a while. And so what happens? The same thing that happened when the disciples went out during the ministry of Jesus. Do you remember Jesus' instructions? Byron reminded us of this in the elders meeting just this last week as we were studying scripture together, that Jesus teaching to his disciples, when you go to a city, stay where you're invited to stay and stay there until you leave. And guess what? The guy who invited Simon Peter to stay with him was smelly Simon. Simon the tanner. Now, he wasn't smelly because of bad personal hygiene. He probably smelled a bit because he was a tanner. Tanners worked with leather, but it was working with leather that was just kind of a dirty thing. It was not just that you had to deal with the carcasses of animals to get leather, which would make you temporarily unclean. It's also that one of the chief ways you treated leather, you're not going to like this, was urine. So you're handling dead bodies and urine all the time. So you could wash and you can be technically clean. Some people say, oh, he could never go to temple. Not true, he could. But you have to understand how society looked at a guy who took a job like this. The rabbis even said that if a woman gets engaged to a guy, or gets married to a guy and then discovers he's a tanner, she has grounds for divorce. His shop was on the seashore. Why? Well, it was a common place to be, many people say, because the ocean breezes may have kept things a little nicer. But what I love is that this is a tanner who loved Jesus, who when Peter came to town was apparently the first to say, you can stay with me. And boy, I love a servant leader who hears the words of Jesus. You get invited, take it. It had been so easy for him to hold out for a better invitation. Let me keep that in mind. But instead he goes and he stays there many days, not realizing that by going into this setting, which in so many ways symbolized so many things, he's on the outskirts of the city of Joppa, he's with a marginalized person, and God is about to take him to someone that the Jewish people think is marginalized too. But he's got to get ready for that. Well, let me finish just by kind of reviewing some things about serving. Because here, when we serve, you notice Peter takes the opportunity to affirm others. He takes the opportunity to say to at least to Simon, yeah, I'll stay at your house. I'm not put off by what other people think of you. I will come there. We're gonna see God put that to the test
next week. But before we see that, let me just give you some final thoughts on these models that we see in Peter of a servant leader that we can take to ourselves. First of all, servant leaders are available to people. Servant leaders are available to people. People were not a burden to Peter. They were the reason he served. And so when he went to churches, churches were not just crowds of people. They were individuals as well as the family. And when there were needs there, he entered into them. Servant leaders, secondly, are willing to do what the Lord wants because the Lord has called them. He could see God's hands in these circumstances. He could know that I'm supposed to take the ministry of Jesus everywhere else, and God keeps putting him in these circumstances to remind him of what he'd seen. He knew that God is at work. I'd better respond, and he took risks. He took risks. Brothers and sisters, take risks in praying. Pray for big things. Pray for things you think to yourself, there's 99% chance that's not going to happen. When I pray for healing, I have chosen to no longer just add all the caveats. If it be your will. I know if it's your will, you'll do it. And if it's not, you won't. Lord, we don't want to ask too much, and maybe you could do this, and I know sometime, and before we pray for healing, half the time you feel like we've talked ourselves out of healing before we've even asked for it. Why not just be bold and ask? God may surprise you sometime and actually heal somebody. He took risks because he was following his calling. He knew the source of his ministry power. When he healed Aeneas, he didn't heal him. He said, Jesus heals you. When he raised Dorcas, he wouldn't let others watch lest they look to him. He knelt and he prayed and he says, God, you have to do this. He knew the source of his power. Fourth, he learned from the model of Jesus. He learned from the model of Jesus. Now, he'd seen it. He'd lived it. But we have the record. And while we can't do everything a divine being can do, we can certainly see how Jesus reacted to people, how Jesus treated people. And I think there's a lot to learn there and a lot of a model there that we can follow. The raising of Dorcas, the healing of Aeneas, right from the model of Jesus. Fifth, servant leaders expand gospel reach even when not doing evangelism. Say, I'm not much of an evangelist. Well, let me tell you this. If you're a gifted Christian, you can do things that will attract attention to Jesus, and Jesus will get glory. And when Jesus gets glory, things happen. We just have to be willing to do what we're called to do and what we're gifted to do in whatever situations come. Oh, and by the way, sixth one, servant leaders serve when they're off duty. Peter was off duty when he's at Simon the Tanner's, but guess what's going to happen? Everything's going to change because of a vision that's coming. He's even ministering by going to the house of Simon the Tanner. Even in where he chooses to stay, he sends a message. Simon the Tanner was off duty too, but now he's got house guests. That was pretty common in the church. The church was supposed to protect and care for workers. 1 Timothy 3 says it's a qualification of leaders that they be hospitable. Hebrews 13:2 commands the church to entertain strangers because you never know what kind of angel might be with you. 3 John verses 5-8 say hospitality is a mark of Christian maturity. And can I tell you, it seems to be something we struggle with today. We have leaders and workers who would rather stay in a hotel than stay with people because it might be a burden. And this is getting under my craw a little bit, so I'm not going to talk about that anymore. And we have too many people who say, oh, I could never host anyone at my humble abode. Well, if smelly Simon the Tanner could do it, you can do it too. You never know what blessing you may be missing when you don't take advantage. How about you? Can't be an apostle. I'm pretty certain of that. I don't see any of you having the gift to heal paralytics or raise the dead. Not to say God couldn't do that today. But we've always said conversion is linked to a calling. And if you are converted, you have a calling. And one of two things is true of you. Either you're at a point where God
needs to meet your needs, and you need to have Jesus meet your need, perhaps through a servant of God like Peter, or you are a person equipped to serve and meet needs, and you need to put yourself in the place to do it. Maybe you say, I don't have much. Dorcas didn't either. But she used it so that the saints and needy could not imagine life without her. And so God gave her back to the people. Maybe like Peter, you know you've been called to serve. Well, are you using your gifts in a way that will lift Jesus up? If you're here today like Aeneas, maybe life has paralyzed you, maybe not physically. Have you come to know that your only hope is Jesus? Are you willing to let him heal your brokenness? Whatever it is, starting today. Would you bow with me in prayer? I'd ask you to just take a moment and search your own heart. Is there a brokenness there? Is there something that just weighs you down? Is there something that is standing in the way of you being able to exercise your gifts and calling and see God work through you? Our elders are here, and we're going to be in the front of the sanctuary, the front of the balcony, and we just want you to know if there's a brokenness, we can tell you. However your heart is broken, Jesus Christ can heal you. And we'd love to pray with you toward that end. Father, thank you for this time, for this reminder of the opportunity we have to serve others and in so doing lead them, not in a parade behind us, but lead them to the foot of the cross and to a vision of the Savior. As we go from this place, may we go like Peter, looking to the example of Jesus and seeking to be his hands and feet, his voice in the lives around us. And as we go, may the love that you have for us, Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus, and the power of the Spirit be ours. We pray. Amen. God bless.